All right, good morning, everyone. We are going to get started here, so if you find a way to your seats, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have to come together as your people to worship you. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us. And Lord, out of your word, we are thankful for those who have labored hard to seek to understand it and to explain it. And Lord, for that, we thank you for those who have gone before in the writing of creeds and confessions. And Lord, as we continue to work through the London Baptist Confession, I pray that you would allow this to be a means of worship for us and to strengthen our understanding and deepen our faith in you and our understanding of how you are at work in this world and at work in our lives. Lord, be with me as I teach. Lord, give clarity of mind and of words, and Lord, may we be all blessed and encouraged this morning together. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Okay, so we are continuing on in our study of the London Baptist Confession, and again, I just want to reiterate why we're doing this, and particularly as we transition into another section. This section, we've just wrapped up the section in the confession that is often identified with the covenant, and now this section moves really into the practical matters of life and how these things get applied to us in the practice of our faith. So it's very helpful in that regard. I just finished listening to a book by Carl Truman. If you're familiar with Carl Truman, he wrote the book The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which his aim in that book was really to answer the question, how is it that it can make sense in a culture to say, I'm a woman in a man's body? And so he's explaining how that idea is really a product of centuries of thought, and it didn't just happen. But then similarly to that, he wrote a book out of that same kind of thinking on, it's called Crisis of Confidence, is the name of the book, and it's written as a defense of creeds and confessions, and really an exploration of why it is that the church moved away from creeds and confessions in the last century. By the way, that is the case. If you think about it, if you go back in the history of the church, the creeds and confessions played a very prominent role in the life of the church, and particularly in its corporate gathering, until just about 50 to 100 years ago at most. And why is that? And one of the reasons that he articulates and puts forward is similar to the reason when we've come to this conclusion that we can say, I'm a woman in a man's body. And that is this, what he identifies as expressive individualism. We are very individualistic in our culture, especially. I mean, all of humankind has struggled with a desire for autonomy. That's really the product of the fall. That was what Adam and Eve were striving for when they ate from that tree, was to be autonomous, to be their own God. So that's been the reality for humankind ever since. But in our culture, it's particularly reinforced. We are an individualistic, self-centered people. And it really is about me. And it really is more about how I feel about things. And so what governs my appropriation and my understanding and acceptance of whatever it is out there, whether it's the idea that I should use a creed or whether it's a teaching on something, is for many comes down to what I feel about it. Do I feel that makes sense rather than what is true? And so as a result, the church, many within the church have sought to be independent or free from things like creeds and confessions. So you hear doctrine divides, but love unites. No creed but the Bible. Well, the reality of it is that we all have creeds and confessions. It's just a matter of whether or not we articulate them. In other words, every church has a confession it's operating under. Every church has this operational structure, its theology, if you will. It's just that when there are no creeds and confessions, it's really not articulated, and therefore it's not subject to evaluation. And so the creeds and confessions really help us to think through and to articulate what it is that we think, if for no other reason than to put it forward for evaluation and testing to see whether or not it's whether or not it is in alignment with the scriptures. For those that would say, creeds and confessions, no. My question would be, then why do you preach? Because the preaching of God's word, the sermon is in and of itself a confession of a kind. It is an explanation of the scriptures that we all accept as necessary for the church. So why is it okay to preach the Bible and not okay to have a stated confession that articulates what we believe it says? And so the confessions are really helpful in giving us guidelines and boundaries and helping us to articulate what the scriptures teach so that we can evaluate it and so that we can have unity with one another. And then, as I've said before, the creeds and confessions also allow us to see that we're not alone, that we stand upon the shoulders of many. We're part of one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one church. And then that church has believed the same things throughout its history. And by taking hold of these things like creeds and confessions, we can tie ourselves and see our connection. And again, as I've said before, I think one of the reasons, one among several reasons why many are converting to Catholicism in our day out of evangelicalism is because they're looking for historical anchors. And the Catholic Church has this historical anchor. They have their confessions, their creeds. Well, we do too. We just need to take hold of them and understand that we also are a part of the historic church and have not changed anything. So all of that is an introduction to a couple of reasons for doing the creeds, the confession. One other very important reason, though, and what we'll see this morning in particular, is the confession allows us an opportunity to meditate upon these truths so that we can actually take delight in worship. So the discussion this morning on liberty is really aimed at the freedom that we have in Christ, what he has accomplished for us. And this section in particular is so encouraging to us as believers if we'll take hold of it and think about what this is saying to us, what the Bible teaches about the liberty that we have in Christ. So with all of that, let's read the first paragraph and then we'll just work through it piece by piece. So the liberty or freedom which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, hopefully, even as you're reading that, you see this is just such depth of encouragement here as we think about what Christ has accomplished for us. So the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists of several things. This freedom which Christ has purchased for us. By the way, the scriptures say that those whom Christ has set free, he has set free indeed, right? So that he has set us free, and we have been set free indeed. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, right? And so we have this liberty, we have this freedom in Christ, and it consists of many positives and negatives. So it consists first in their freedom from the guilt of sin. So turn to Romans chapter 8. As we'll walk through this, and as we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes this morning, Ecclesiastes, we're talking about time. We are in chapter 3 in that beautiful poem of There is a time for everything, a season for everything. The message of that is that time governs all things. And so like the clock governs. And so the clock is governing our class this morning. And as a result, we have to limit what we're going to say. We could spend the entire hour just on a handful of these, but the clock governs. So it consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is no guilt remaining of their sin. Now, when we think of guilt, let's distinguish between guilt and shame, okay? It's important to do that. Guilt, technically, when we're thinking about the word guilt, we often use guilt to mean shame, but those two things are different from one another. Guilt is an objective reality. So if you are charged with a crime and you are you go through your trial, the verdict will render, I'm sorry, the verdict will render a jury. Everything is Hebel. The jury will render a verdict, right? So they will say guilty or not guilty. And that verdict is an objective statement. Now, it isn't necessarily objectively true, right? The jury could get it wrong. But the point is, you are either guilty. You've either done this thing or you haven't. You're either guilty or not guilty. This is an objective thing. And so when we think about guilt in reference to the way the scriptures talk about condemnation, we're talking about an objective reality. We have sinned against God and are objectively guilty. And so when the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it's talking about freedom from the objective guilt of our sin. We have been declared to be, by God, the supreme judge, not guilty. And therefore, there is no condemnation. We're not condemned. What an amazing truth. Now, this is connected, obviously, to other scripture, but if you think of Romans chapter 5, 1, for example, we now have peace with God. Well, the foundation for that peace that we have with him is rooted and grounded in the fact that we have been delivered from the condemnation of our guilt. We have been set free from the penalty of sin because we have been declared righteous in Christ and forgiven of our sins. So the liberty, this freedom, consists in our freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, I said there's shame is different, right? Shame is what we feel when we're guilty. So shame is an appropriate response to guilt. When you think of, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve took from the fruit, it says that they were ashamed, right? So they felt shame because they were guilty. Now, that's appropriate shame. Now, there is an inappropriate shame too, right? We often talk about false guilt. What we should be saying is false shame. What we're feeling is something that's actually not true. We're feeling guilty. We're feeling shamed for something that actually isn't right, isn't true. That's false shame. And we can have those experiences, right? But the Lord has set us free from it all. Because we have been set free from the condemnation of our sin, we have also been set free from the shame of it. We are no longer ashamed before the Lord. We can stand before him, as we see, free, with open arms from our Lord and Savior, because he has set us free from the guilt of our sin. He's set us free from condemnation. Now, closely connected to this is that it consists in their freedom from the condemning wrath of God. So turn back to Romans chapter 1, and we see wrath leading up to, wrath is a concept in Romans that takes us through chapter 5, verse 1, where we have peace, into chapter 8, verse 1, where we have no condemnation. But chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or turn over to chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God is rightly angry with sin. He is just and holy. And the wrath that he has against sin is just and holy and right. But our freedom in Christ, what he's purchased for us, is freedom from that wrath. So the anger of God is turned away. Now, is he ever angry with Christians? Not in this sense. He is a father who disciplines his children, but he disciplines them because he loves them. The wrath of God has been turned away. In fact, 1 John says that love casts out all fear because there is no more punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. And so there's no more punishment for you. It has been satisfied in Christ. And so there is no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of wrath. There's no fear of God's anger against you. That anger has been satisfied in Christ. He loves you, and he will discipline you as his children, but he loves you like a father who disciplines his children out of love and care for them, not out of wrath. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel also consists in their freedom from the severity and curse of the law. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we were under the curse of the law. So remember that the covenant of works between Adam and Eve carried with it the penalty of death. And when they sinned and fell, they came under the curse of that penalty. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the world because of you. You are now under a curse. Now that curse is more clearly articulated in the law. So when Moses, for example, preaches Deuteronomy, you have that section of blessings and curses, right? And cursed be, cursed be, cursed be. And you have all of these, but these are these curses that are pronounced on the disobedience of the people is really just an articulation. It's a clarification or an explanation of the curse that came onto mankind at the garden with the fall. And it's related to the effects or the consequences of us sinning against God. So when we sin against him, there is a curse there. But Christ is the second Adam. He is the final Adam, right? And in his life and death, he stands in the place of Adam. And at the cross, he takes the curse of the law upon himself and satisfies it. So he becomes a curse for us and is cursed for us so that we're now free of it. And we're free of it in at least two ways. We're freed from its severity. That is to say, we're free from the weight of it. Think about the weight of the law. So I was listening to an interview by Jordan Peterson and, No. He's the Jewish commentator. He has a, Ben Shapiro. Thank you. Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson were talking about their, Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew. Jordan Peterson has his advanced degree in religion. And anyway, they were talking about religion. And Ben Shapiro said something I thought was fascinating. He said, in the Jewish faith, they're not proselytizing anyone. They're not evangelizing anyone. In fact, he said, it wouldn't be wise for you as a Gentile to become a Jew. Don't do it. You know why? Because if you become a Jew, you now have to come under the law, and it's much, much stricter and much harder. So he's recognizing the weight and the severity of the law. The amazing thing is apparently he thinks he can keep it. But there's this weight, this severity of the law that we all know and feel when we try to keep it. And we're free from that. There's no longer this reality that you and I now have to keep the law in order to maintain our standing with the Lord. That we've been set free from that severity of it. And we've also been set free from the curse of it. And that curse ultimately being, what is the ultimate curse of the law? Death, right? And that death is not just physical, but the death is the separation of a soul from the Lord. And so we've been set free from that curse. Praise the Lord. I mean, so let's pause. Do you see how meditating on these things can be a comfort to the soul and a help and actually a means of worship for us? To lean into these things and be guided by an intentional, instructive document that leads us to grow in our faith and understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us? Okay. So the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their being delivered from this present evil world. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Let's pick it up in 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Praise the Lord, you and I have been delivered. We've been rescued from this present evil age. And it is an evil age, isn't it? I mean, so when we are tempted to see the evil around us, we're tempted to feel the tension that exists, that Ecclesiastes tension, right? The tension between what we know to be true of God, but what we experience in this broken world. When we're in that place and feeling that tension, we can remember that we have been set free from this present evil age. We are not bound to it anymore. And I think this is why Paul says in Romans 12:2, therefore do not be conformed to this world. But the word there is age. Do not be conformed to this age. This age is evil. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we've been set free from this present evil age. We no longer need to be conformed to it. And we can be renewed and be transformed. And then it consists in our being delivered from bondage to Satan. Praise the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 26. What are some of the, as we turn there, what are some of the descriptions given to us of Satan in the Bible? He's a liar. Prince of the air. Huh? He's a lion devouring. Huh? Adversary. Angel of light. Deceiver. Slanderer. Acts 26:18. This is Paul testifying to what the Lord did in terms of calling him to ministry. And let's just pick it up at verse 16. He says, Lord, Paul is recounting, the Lord said, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Verse 18, here's the key, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the Lord's work is to open our eyes so that we turn away from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So we turn away from allegiance to Satan and his kingdom, and we turn to allegiance to the Lord. Or as we read, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The domain or the kingdom of darkness. Whose kingdom is that? It's Satan's kingdom, right? He delivered us from the dominion of Satan, as we read in Acts. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what a glorious kingdom that is. The one is a kingdom of darkness and oppression. One is a kingdom of being devoured, of being slandered, of being accused, of being oppressed. The other is freedom. The other is grace. The other is kindness. The other is light and goodness, righteousness. Which would you rather be in? You have been rescued from that one and transferred to the other, because of what Christ has done. And you are free there, is the point of this confession. You have liberty, you have freedom to live and to exist in that kingdom. And then this freedom that we have consists in there being delivered from the dominion of sin. So turn to Romans chapter 8 again. Now dominion here, what does that word in this sentence mean? Authority, yep. What else? What might be another adjective? Control. Another one. Okay, freedom. You have given a choice. I think power, right? Power. So you've been delivered from the control, from the authority, from the power of sin. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he condemned it. And the reason this text is used as a proof text here is because in his condemnation of it, he neutered it of its authority and power. He removed its authority and its dominion. It no longer has any authority over you. It no longer has any power over you. Sin has been put to death. So turn over to to verse 13 in Romans. Let's pick it up in 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. So you're no longer under the obligation of the flesh to live according to the flesh. You're not under its power and dominion anymore. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit of God has been given to you as a gift. You have been set free from the power, the authority of sin. And by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, you can turn away from sin and put it to death. It no longer has power over you. Which means that when you are struggling with besetting sin, you can have hope that the Lord will deliver you from enslavement to that sin. You're not bound to be there. You don't have to be there anymore. Look, for anybody that's been found themselves in a place where they are struggling with enslavement to sin, a desire that just takes hold and, say, lust or pornography or alcohol or other things like this, when you are enslaved to that, what is the temptation? What emotion is a temptation there? Judgment, guilt that leads to shame, which leads to despair, hopelessness, right? But the scriptures tell you, no, you don't need to despair. As a follower of Christ, you've been set free from the dominion of sin. Now it's a matter of you learning how to walk in the Spirit, learning how to take hold of what Christ has accomplished for you and have freedom over that sin. By the way, this is one of the foundational principles and concepts behind biblical counseling. Counsel in the world, if you think of the way that the world counsels, the ideology behind it really is, and it's tied to the methodology, is really a listening without instruction or charge. So there's no admonition, there's no "you must do," because that's contrary to the way the world thinks about things. But biblical counseling comes along and says, no, there is righteousness here, there is repentance necessary, but it comes with hope, because it says you have the power to bring to see this change take place because of what Christ has done in you or for you. And so there's actually hope for change. When people go to get counseling for some issue, what are they wanting? Change, right? Well, where is the power for change? Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. And part of that is to come to a deep understanding that you've been set free from the dominion of sin. It no longer has power over you. And then this freedom consists in their being delivered from the evil of afflictions. So stay in Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let me ask this question. Why does that teach that we have been delivered from the evil of afflictions? Even when something bad happens to us, the Lord is redeeming it, turning it to good. So, are there afflictions in this world? Yeah, right? It is Hebel. Everything's Hebel, right? It's all an enigma. It's a frustrating enigma. We live in this world that's broken. Do Christians experience affliction? Yes. Absolutely. And then maybe even in some ways more than the unbeliever, because in some sense they have a greater understanding of the way things ought to be. And so they see a greater contrast and feel the weight of the brokenness of the world perhaps more. And yet we have been delivered from the evil of that affliction. The unbelieving world has the affliction and the evil of it. It's not producing good in them or for them. But for you and I, we exult in our tribulations, right? Now you say, well, I know we're supposed to, whether we do or not. But what we're called to exalt in our tribulations, the only way we could exalt in our tribulations is if we understand that we've been set free from the evil of them. We've been set free from the harm of them. The Lord is not harming you. He's doing good to you. Okay. And it consists of their being delivered from the fear and sting of death. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And this text will actually govern both this letter I, or H and I. Let's just pick it up in verse 50 just to put this in its context, and we'll read down through the remainder of the chapter. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It would be, it's helpful to look at that last exhortation there and see that that flows out of, so that the exhortation to be steadfast and immovable, the exhortation to live in this reality of knowing that our toil is not in vain, is grounded in the indicative truth, or the statement of truth that precedes. So I can obey and think, I can do because I know something to be true. I know that my resurrection day is coming. And I know that this perishable mortal body will be replaced and made new to an imperishable, immortal body, a glorified body. And as a result, I can take hold of that and have hope and steadfastness and persevere. And so what I've been delivered from is the fear and the sting of death. The Bible, Paul says that, that's Hebrews, or maybe Paul, that says that that fear governs the unbeliever. They're governed by fear all of the days of their lives. The fear of death, I should say. They're governed by the fear of death. And you think about Ecclesiastes, and you think about this world that we live in, and you think about all the ways we try to get answers to the world and get answers to our problems, and yet death prevails, doesn't it? And so when a person's honest with themselves, what really is there in this life? But you and I have been delivered from the sting of death. You've been delivered from the fear of it. Now, the fear that is there for the unbeliever is a fear that is legitimate. They know in their soul that there is a God. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident in them. So they know, but they're suppressing it. And there's this foreboding sense of something, although they labor to deny it, and there's fear there at death. They would say, oh, there's just fear of the unknown. I just don't know what's on the other side. Well, the fear is deeper than that. You actually do know what's on the other side. You're just suppressing it in unrighteousness and unwilling to acknowledge it. But we've been set free from that. Why? Going all the way back to the beginning. Because we've been set free from the condemnation of God and his wrath. And therefore, we don't have to fear. And not only that, but we have a hope that there's a resurrection. There's immortality. There's an inheritance for us. So the sting of death is removed for us. That sting, if you think about what a sting does, a sting hurts, right? It causes an inflamed, painful bump or lump on your body, right? You get stung and it hurts. Death hurts. But you and I have been delivered from the ultimate hurt of death. Now, look, Paul is not saying here, nor do the scriptures say, that we don't grieve death, that there's not real pain and loss there. But what he's saying is that ultimately, for the believer, there is hope. We grieve not as the unbeliever without hope. The sting of it ultimately has been removed. We can look death in the eye and actually say, you're my friend. Wait, death, friend? For the believer, yes, because it ushers us into the presence of the Lord and frees us from this flesh in which we dwell. Death is a mercy. Imagine if God had not brought about death to Adam and Eve, and the world is forever consigned to the curse. Would that be hopeful at all? No, death is actually ushered in as in Christ, as a gift, as a mercy. a deliverance, a rescue. Yeah. Yeah, if we genuinely believe that there is joy in the presence of the Lord and that we're ushered into his presence at death, what Sandra was saying, she was reminding us of the idea that sometimes when we grieve over much, as believers, we grieve. There is legitimate loss, but we grieve with an understanding of truth. We grieve the curse of sin and its effects, and we see the results and we say this isn't right, but we don't grieve over much because we have hope both for ourselves and for our loved ones. And if we genuinely believe that that person is in the presence of the Lord rejoicing, then why would we ever want them to come back into this world of hell? Right? I mean, that would be why. I mean, they would be going, no, please don't. I'm good. Yeah. All right. And then connected to that, it consists in our being delivered from the victory of the grave. The grave doesn't win, right? The victory of the grave has been, the grave has been defeated. It is not our final home. Now, I would argue that the grave is a confession for us as believers. Just a food for thought here, throw this out. This might be overly provocative, but I'm sorry. Food for thought. I think burial for a believer rather than cremation is just something to think about, is actually a good thing as a confession. It's a good thing if we understand it. The tomb, the grave, is a confession. It's a confession of hope and resurrection, bodily resurrection. It says, I'm embodied, and this body will be resurrected one day. Now, that's not to condemn anyone who had a loved one cremated or whatever. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying we have to think about that as we process these things and what we confess to be true, and think about what are we confessing here. Now, the Lord, he can reconstitute the ashes, right? He's powerful. I think of those who die at sea, not to be overly graphic, but if you die at sea and you're like, I think that's even more than ashes in terms of what's going to happen. He's got to get a lot of fish. But the Lord is powerful to do that. But there is no longer victory over the grave. And there is a way in which Christians, when you go to a committal service and you're standing at the grave burying one who died in Christ, there is this defiant testimony here. A defiant confession that says, that's where that body is going, but that's not where that body's staying. The Lord is coming again and he's going to resurrect that body. And I'm going to make confession to that in the burial itself. Anyway, that's just food for thought. We may have opportunity to talk about that at some other time and give you more reason to think about that. And then it consists in their being delivered from everlasting damnation. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes these, that is the unbeliever, those who are outside of Christ, who have not obeyed the gospel. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So there's a contrast here between those who die in Christ and those who do not. Those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have not. Those who did not obey the gospel, there is eternal destruction. But for those who have embraced Christ, there is eternal life. We've been set free from that eternal destruction. Okay, questions on that first? That's the obviously the longest portion here, so questions on that first portion? Okay. As we continue on, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel also consists in their free access to God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As you turn there, answer me this. What was the access that the Old Testament believer had to God? What was it? What was the signification or what was their place for access? The temple, right? Or the tabernacle, or the temple, that's where they went. And what was the what most signified that access point? The Holy of Holies, right? This Holy of Holies, that is only the high priest can go there, right? This is access into the very Holy of Holies. This is a picture of access to God, right? So from the Jewish mind, access was tied to the temple. But in Christ, we have been given free access to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." But by the way, in this context, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he's talking about how the Lord has brought the Gentile community into this one church, this one Christian reality, this one people. And he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, peace to the Gentile, peace to the Jew. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Praise the Lord that Christ has accomplished for you and me access to the Father that doesn't involve a Jewish temple or priest. He's given you and I direct access, direct access to the Lord. And the Spirit of God actually dwells within us. And so we commune with him even within us. And of course, he groans deeply within us on our behalf. So we have free access to God. And this has been purchased for us. But it's also consists in their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear. So turn to Romans chapter 8 again. In verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So there is no longer obedience to the law out of fear. I don't do my righteousness. I don't follow Christ and obey him because I'm afraid anymore. I do it because I love him. He's my Father. My motivation has fundamentally changed. And by the way, that's not to say, as we'll see, Old Testament believers also obeyed out of love, not fear. But the law is fearful. And if we're obeying to try to earn standing with the Lord, there's fear there, and we obey out of fear. But we're freed from that. So there's no longer a slavish fear that we have there. Luke, you can turn to Luke 1:74 at your leisure. That's just a quotation from a recitation there that talks about this deliverance from fear. But for the sake of time, let's move on. "In their yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but from a childlike love and a willing mind." So turn to 1 John chapter 4. So that childlike love is certainly attached to Romans 8:15, especially by that term Abba, Father. I think I've told this story before, but I've been in the years past, I was uncomfortable with saying Daddy about our Father, but we were in Israel, and I watched a young Jewish boy come running out of a gift store going Abba, 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 and I thought, huh. He's like, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. he wanted something out of the gift store. He was trying to get his dad to give it to him. But this is the nature of our relationship. We now cry, Abba, Daddy. So we come to him in this childlike love. Chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So we have this love that is rooted and grounded in his love, and we are no longer motivated by fear. In fact, he says there, the one who fears is not perfected in love. In other words, the one who fears hasn't come to a good understanding of the relationship he has with Christ and the Father as a result. He's still thinking in terms of punishment, and he's still thinking in terms of condemnation. He's still thinking in terms of guilt. And he needs to come to a different way of understanding and have that love perfected, have that understanding of it perfected. And then he obeys out of that love. And of course, we know that we could not obey out of love were it not for God's love for us. He must love us first, and then we love him. And praise God, he did. He loved us, and now we love him, and our obedience is motivated by that love. Now, number three, all which were common, all of these things we've been talking about, all of these freedoms were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. In other words, all of the substance of what we were just talking about, the freedom from sin and the dominion of sin and Satan and all of that, that was all common to believers of the Old Testament too. Now, they didn't obtain that through the law. They obtained that through the promises given to them that the law signified, and that the law, like the ceremonies of the law, signified to them. They took hold of the promise that there would be a seed who would come and deliver them. They looked to Jesus, not knowing his name, and trusted in him. And as a result, they had the substance of all of Christ's deliverance for them. And Abraham is the example of this given in both Galatians 3:9 and in 3:14. Abraham is given a promise, and he takes hold of that promise by faith. And having taken hold of that promise by faith, he has all of the benefits that you and I have in Christ. Now, he doesn't have full knowledge of those things, as we'll see, but he has access. He has the substance of them. Does that make sense? Okay. But under the New Testament, that is now for you and me, now the liberty or freedom of Christians is further enlarged. So we have a better understanding, an expanded or enlarged understanding and experience of these freedoms. And in their freedom, these things are enlarged, number one, in their freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law. So what are some of the examples of ceremonial law? Think back. Festivals. Sacrifices. Priestly garments, right? All of that. We've been set free from that, right? We don't sacrifice. We don't have an altar up here. We don't sacrifice. We don't have required festivals. We don't keep the ceremony. You and I have been set free from that. Those are all types and shadows, and you and I now have access to God without those things. We have the substance of those things. They had the shadow. We have the substance. We have Christ. And then the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Here again, the difference is not in the access to the throne of grace, but in the boldness of it. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So think about, if you were to have suggested to an Old Testament believer, hey, why don't you go into that Holy of Holies? Just so, hey, it's walking by, there it is, let's go check it out. What would that Old Testament believer have done? They would have shuddered first and said, whoa, no, we don't go in there. I don't have confidence to go in there. But you and I do. You and I actually have confidence. We have boldness to enter into the very Holy of Holies. Not in our own merit, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us. I mean, think of that. Think of if our challenge is, if there would be some way for us to kind of go back and actually have the cultural, longstanding, deeply rooted experiences of a believing Jew with the temple and the Holy of Holies, and then be transported forward now to having the free access that we have into the Holy of Holies. We go, wow, that's amazing. But we just take it for granted. Right? We take it for granted. And this is helpful to us. This confession is helpful. Because what we should do is it should move us to pause and stop and reflect and think, why do I take this for granted? Shouldn't I be in awe? Shouldn't I be filled with amazing sense of God's mercy and grace to me? That he would open this way for me into his presence and I now have bold access to him. That should fill me with joy in my worship. Here again, this is one of the ways that confession can help us. Turn to chapter 4 of Hebrews. And you look at verse 16. Let us therefore let us draw near with confidence or with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So not only do we have bold access, but we have an exhortation, invitation into that presence. And then it's further enlarged in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God. That word communication doesn't mean communicate in the way that you and I think of communicate. It means to experience, not to have like a conversation. It's communicated, it's told to me, but rather it's to experience it. So you might say in fuller experiences of the free Spirit of God. The way that is God is communicating that to you. He's giving it to you so that you experience it. That's the idea of that word there. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so the Lord pours out his Spirit on us, and from our very inner being we have this communication of the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have this experience of it. He's given it. He's communicating it to us. We're experiencing it. So, praise the Lord. Questions? You guys are an inquisitive group. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we are so grateful for your word that teaches us of the nature of our relationship with you and the freedom that we have now in Christ. Lord, those whom you have set free, you have set free indeed. Lord, we've really only scratched the surface of the meaning and implications of this freedom that we have in you. Lord, I pray that we would continue to meditate on these things, that we might be encouraged, and that, Lord, above all, that we might turn to you in worship, that we might be filled with gratitude, that we might joyfully fear you and serve you and love you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've accomplished in Christ. Thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.